In our series on purity, today's message is unique. It's very specifically directed to married couples. And so to all the teenagers and single men and women, I want to thank you for your understanding. Even though what I share today might not be immediately relevant to your life, I hope that you will be attentive for two reasons. Number one, so that you might be able to better pray for the married couples of this church. We're all one community, one family, and even if teaching we receive is not directed to our season of life, it can inform us on how to pray for God's will to be done in the lives of others who are in that season of life. But the second reason is that one day, if God leads you to be married, I hope that this teaching will help you to have a more accurate idea of what a God-glorifying marriage involves. A little over a week ago, we asked married couples to send us emails with questions that they had about the topic of sex within marriage. And we answered some of those questions. We did our best to answer those questions at the family room meeting we had on Friday night. The men had a panel. The women had a separate panel. And I wanted to share one of the letters that was sent into us from a wife. These were all anonymous, so I don't know who this woman is. I share it with you because it's one of my favorites. It's a favorite because it made me laugh and because I could immediately identify with the scenario that was described. I think a lot of you married couples will be able to relate to it. Again, I don't know who this woman is. For all I know, it might be my wife Shannon writing in. She writes, "Josh, how can I help my husband to remember that he should touch my heart before he touches my body?" That's a statement from C.J. Mahaney's book, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. "My husband read the sex book by C.J., and he said he got it, what I've been trying to tell him for so many years, but he forgot what he read from the book just a few months later. I've told him that he should reread C.J.'s book." He responded by saying, "I should read Carolyn's portion of the book." I want to tell you, ladies, on behalf of the men, we really are trying. We are trying to do what CJ instructs us to do in this outstanding book. And it's true, we do forget. We say this to ourselves over and over again. Touch your heart before you touch your body. Touch the heart first. Touch the heart first. But then we get around you and it's like we revert to caveman, okay? Body, you know, it's like, me no see heart, me see body, I touch body, you know, I mean, that's the basic thing that's going through your husband's mind. We try to remember, touch the heart, touch the heart. I love this story though, because I can almost see this couple just throwing this book back and forth at each other, you know? "Don't you touch my body, touch my heart first. I don't want to touch your heart. Your heart's angry, you know? You read the book." "No, you read it." It's a hard book. You don't want to throw this book at each other. This could cause some serious damage. Yes, guys, we do need to be reminded of the priority of romancing our wife. Can you relate to this scenario as a married couple? One person is saying, "More sex." The other person is saying, "More romance," or "More whatever." Listen to the remainder of her letter. She says, "You see, the only thing we really fight about is sex. We don't have the same view on sex. We are on two different planets that are far, far away from each other. Can you bring us together again on one planet and help us to stay there forever?" Well, I cannot accomplish that, but I believe that the Word of God can. Today we're going to study a passage that can help husbands and wives get on the same planet. It speaks to both husbands and wives, regardless of who has a greater desire for intimacy, and it teaches us how we're to understand our relationship and the role of sexual intimacy within marriage. And so would you read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. To fully understand the instruction that's given here, we need to grasp the context, the situation that Paul was addressing in the city of Corinth. Paul is writing to Christians in a very licentious and sexually promiscuous city. We learned from the preceding chapter that they were often losing the fight for purity. Men were visiting prostitutes. And so in chapter 6, Paul urged them to flee sexual immorality. That is, sex outside of marriage. He reminded them that their bodies belong to God. And he called them to glorify God with their bodies through purity. Now in chapter 7, Paul is beginning to address some very specific questions that the church in Corinth had raised with him in a letter that they mailed to him. They sent a letter. He is now responding to different issues that they wanted to dialogue and discuss. And so he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And he's going to repeat that phrase, "now concerning," 5 more times as he addresses various issues in the remainder of this letter. But the first "now concerning" regards sex in marriage. Paul starts by quoting a phrase that they apparently used, or at least a phrase that summed up their viewpoint on this issue. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Do you notice that that phrase was in quotation marks? Paul is quoting their slogan back to them to introduce this topic. He's saying, "You say that it's not good for a man to touch a woman. But I'm now going to address that and adjust your thinking." So evidently, there was some portion of the Corinthian church that was beginning to teach that sexual relations weren't good even in marriage. This was not a chastity until marriage movement. They weren't saying true love waits. They were saying true Christians don't have sex pretty much ever. That was the mindset that they had. We don't entirely know how they came to this erroneous viewpoint. Possibly it was an overreaction to the immorality that they saw around them. They're in this city where there's so much sexual sin, and so they were reacting by throwing out their sexuality altogether. It was also possibly influenced by the popular philosophies of the day that sought to really divide soul from body. And so there would have been an emphasis in their culture on exalting spiritual things and the things of the spirit while degrading and looking down on the material world and the physical life. And so that could have been influencing them to have a low view of physical intimacy within marriage. Whatever the reason is, it seems that they were discouraging people who were single from getting married. They were saying celibacy is so much better. It's the ultimate spiritual experience. And at the same time, they are even going further and discouraging married couples from having sex within the commitment of marriage. And so they're writing Paul and probably assuming that he's going to agree with their "true Christians don't have sex in marriage" campaign. They've heard him talk about how immorality is terrible. They should flee that. And they recognize that he is single. So they think he's going to jump on their bandwagon and sort of affirm that and say, "Yes, this is really good." But they're in for a surprise, because Paul does not agree with what they're saying. He disagrees with what they're saying. He basically counters with, "You're wrong. It is good for a man to have a sexual relationship with his wife within marriage." And he points out to them that his reason for being single is totally different than their reasons. Paul is not single because he's anti-sex. He is single so that he can serve God in a unique way with a calling that God has on his life. And he also states that his ability to be celibate and content in that condition without sexual intimacy is a unique spiritual gift that not everybody has. Look at verse 7 again. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. In other words, yes, being celibate and content so you can serve God's kingdom is wonderful. I highly recommend it. I wish more Christians could do this so that they could serve the kingdom without distraction. But you know what? This isn't for everybody. Not everybody has this gift. And so he is pointing out to us that celibacy is not some sort of higher spiritual experience. It doesn't have more innate moral virtue. No, he's helping us to see that both are good gifts from God. Celibacy with contentment is good. Marriage is also good. They should both be received as gifts from God. And so that's the context. Some Christians in Corinth are advocating an ascetic life that rejects sex and marriage, and Paul is writing to defend sex and marriage. It's important to remember that because this passage is not trying to provide a comprehensive teaching on marriage or on the issue and the purposes for sex within marriage, but it does provide something that is very important, and that is it helps us to see as husbands and wives how we are to relate to each other in the sexual relationship and God's purpose for that. So I want us to consider two principles that we learn from this passage. The first principle, principle number one, is the principle of mutual protection. Mutual protection. To rightly view the sexual relationship in marriage, we have to understand that one purpose of sex in marriage is protection from sexual temptation. This is not the only purpose for sex in marriage, but it's one, and it's real, and it's a good purpose. God gave us sexual desire. He's given us prohibitions. There are things that we are to refrain from. There is sin that we're to avoid, and so he gives us the marriage relationship to be able to satisfy our desires in a way that pleases him so that we're not tempted to go outside of his bounds for sexual purity. Verse 2, Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The word have is a reference to sexual union. It's not saying each person should get his own wife. It's not talking about advising you about whether or not you should get married primarily. It's talking about if you are married, then you should be having your spouse sexually so that you are protected from the very real temptation that's all around to misuse your sexuality so that you're not tempted to have someone else. Both husbands and wives are to freely give themselves sexually to each other so that neither will be tempted to give themselves to sin. There is a loving protection involved here. It's an expression of care for each other, of love for one another, a desire to see God's will done in our spouse and our spouse obeying and pleasing the Lord. And that's really what the emphasis should be here, on what we're to give ourselves, not what we should demand. This passage should not be used for self-serving purposes. It should cause every married person to realize that you are called to serve and protect your spouse from sexual sin by giving yourself to them. Look at verse 5. Paul expounds on the reality of temptation. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul, it's almost like he's grasping for the possible exception to what he's saying. And he says, well, okay, well, maybe there's an exception here. Maybe if you both want to give yourselves to prayer, but it's got to be both of you. It's got to be mutual agreement. And then even if you do that, come back together again and delight in the goodness of God's gift soon so that you won't be tempted. Then he qualifies even this one example of abstinence in marriage by saying, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. He's saying, God does not command that you abstain from intimacy for the sake of prayer. You don't have to do that. God is glorified as you enjoy the gift of intimacy and pursue prayer and pursue every other spiritual pursuit. And so what's very clear from this is that it's really the exception, not the norm, for married people to be abstaining from intimacy. They are to be giving themselves. They are not to be depriving one another. But I want us to see the reference again to temptation that we see in these verses. He says, come back together again. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you. We don't want to read too quickly over these verses and fail to hear carefully the word of God that should sober us. There is a reality here, a reality of the sinfulness of our own souls and the reality of an enemy of our souls who wants to use our sinful desires to destroy us. Satan wants to exploit our sin and destroy our marriages. We're not to live in fear of him because God is sovereign over the evil one. And yet he wants us to live with the reality that there is a real enemy and there are real consequences. There is a real devil who wants to ruin you. Satan wants to destroy the marriages that are represented in this auditorium today. The Bible tells us that he is like a lion that is prowling, seeking people to destroy. He is a master at exploiting weaknesses. He is a master at seizing upon moments where someone is weak, where someone is more open and vulnerable to temptation and destroying that person. And we need to make this very personal. You need to recognize that the enemy wants to destroy your spouse. He wants to lead your spouse down a path of immorality. He wants to ensnare your spouse in adultery. He wants to poison your spouse with pornography. And here's what you need to realize. That you are the only person on this planet who can protect your spouse sexually. Have you ever thought about it that way? You are the only person that can care for and serve your spouse in this area. There are other people who can give them counsel. There are other people who can keep them accountable. Other people who can speak the truth to them. But there is no other person in this entire world who can righteously satisfy their God-given sexual desire. Nobody else but you. You are the person that God has given to them. Not only to delight in the depth of that relation, not only to grow in companionship, but also to protect from the temptation to sexual sin. There's no excuse for us to be lax about this, to be apathetic about this. And this is true of both husbands and wives. If we could see the spiritual powers of darkness that are arrayed against godly marriages, I think that it would open our eyes. I think we would see this part of our marriages differently. It is a solemn responsibility. It is a joy to be able to offer this sort of mutual protection to each other in marriage. And we should view it that way. The second principle that we learn in this passage is the principle of mutual authority. That's point number two, mutual authority. Let's read verses 3 and 4 once again. It says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. The phrase conjugal rights simply means marital rights. When a man and a woman marry, they promise themselves to each other. They give themselves to each other. They merge their lives in every sense of the word. They merge their bank accounts. They merge their futures. They merge their furniture. They merge their bodies. They make an agreement that they are going to share everything. And because of this lifelong promise, they have a right to each other in the fullest sense of the word. But it's more than a right. It's an authority over each other when it comes to our bodies and it comes to the sexual relationship. Verse 4 says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." And you might expect the statement to end there. Like, yeah, that's right. Husbands have authority over the wives. No, it doesn't end there. It says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There is mutual authority when it comes to the area of sexual intimacy. The husband in marriage is uniquely called to a position of leadership, spiritual leadership, servant leadership. And yet what is so clearly stated here is that husband and wife are on completely equal ground when it comes to their desires for intimacy being met by the other. They have a right to each other. Now, there's a right and a wrong way to read this passage. You can read this and think, give them their rights? It's like some sort of duty. That's really romantic. Fulfill your duty. Go do your duty. But that's really the wrong way to read it. The right way to read it is to realize what a joy it is to be one in the eyes of God with another person and to belong to them. It's not, I have to go do my duty. It's, I belong to this person. They have a right to me. They have authority over my body. We don't just belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to one another. The principle informs us that we are to willingly and joyfully give ourselves to our spouse sexually. Our body is not exclusively ours. Our time is not exclusively ours. Our energy is not exclusively ours. It belongs to our husband or our wife for their enjoyment and God-glorifying pleasure. This is a marriage-altering realization, if you can grab hold of this. It is astounding. It couldn't be clearer and it couldn't be more contrary to our selfish inclinations. And to all the single people who are here, I hope you're listening very carefully right now, because I would pray that what God's word teaches about this area would begin to even now adjust your thinking about what marriage is all about. Because sadly, so many of us, too many of us, I could even venture to say all of us, go into marriage with the mindset that basically says marriage is about me. Sex is about me. It's about my desires, what I feel like, my preferences, it's about me. That's our vision of marriage. That's the happy thing that we are imagining. And then we get into marriage and we encounter that the other person has that same ideal. And this could be a problem. It's because of this mindset that we see both extremes happening in marriages. One person selfishly demanding intimacy. The other person selfishly denying intimacy. Now you see both of those two kinds of people, whether that's the husband or the wife or the wife or the husband. And you might think, well, those are two different, totally different people. They've got different desires, different drives. No, actually they have a lot in common. They are both being selfish. Wow. We do have something in common, honey. It's beautiful. We need to recognize that it's selfishness that's behind sinfully demanding, and it's selfishness that's behind sinfully denying. They are both expressions of the mindset that says, I belong to me. I belong to me. But a Christian vision of marriage is not about me. It's about the other person. It's about your spouse. It's not about getting. It's about giving. It's not about being served. It's about serving. One of the most consistent questions that we received as pastors related to sexual intimacy was, the questions would be related to the issue of different drives. And I want you to hear, this was both men and women asking this. What do I do if my husband is not as interested in intimacy as I am? What do I do if my wife is not as interested? What if our drives are different? Can he demand this? Can she demand that? What do we do with our different expectations? And as we were receiving these letters and reading these letters, and at the same time I was studying this passage of Scripture, I was just knocked over by the wisdom of God's Word. That God would inspire His Word to be written nearly 2,000 years ago, and it would address so precisely the very questions that would be being emailed in the year 2007 in Gaithersburg, Maryland. It's incredible. This one passage speaks to every husband in this room. It speaks to every wife in this room. It speaks clearly to the spouse who has a greater sexual desire. It speaks clearly to the spouse who has a lesser sexual desire. In one passage, it is going to address everybody. So I want us just to consider how this speaks first to the spouse who has a greater desire for sexual intimacy. That can be the husband. That can be the wife. Many cases, it's the husband. But you would be surprised how frequently that's reversed. And it's the other way around. And so I use the word spouse speaking to either husband or wife. If you are the person in your marriage that seems to have a greater desire for intimacy, first, let me remind you that even if your spouse has less desire and possibly has not always perfectly fulfilled his or her role, remember that you are a sinner too. That's just an important place to start in thinking about any aspect of your marriage, is to start with your own heart and to recognize, you know what? I am a sinner as well. They might be less than obedient in this area. Don't lose sight of your own weaknesses, your own sins. Which are you more aware of? Do you walk around with an awareness of the deficiencies of your spouse, what they're not doing? I believe the gospel calls us to be more aware of the sins that God has forgiven us. And you know, I bet you don't have to look long. I know I don't have to come up with a real long list of ways that my spouse has been patient with me. And so we need to start by remembering that God has been merciful towards us, that our spouse has been merciful towards us in other areas. And that needs to inform our disposition in this area. Second, let me remind you that even if your spouse has less desire, that you are called to be patient, loving, gentle, and understanding with them. Maybe you've talked about this before. Maybe they haven't perfectly changed. Maybe they've taken steps of obedience, but there's so much more that they could grow in. And you talk to some other married person, or you read a book that describes marital intimacy, and you just think, oh, we're so far away from where we could be. Yet I believe the Spirit of God would just remind you, you still need to be patient. Hasn't God been patient with you? Are there any parts of your life that He's spoken to you about and you haven't just turned that around the next day? Thank you, God, totally sanctified in that area. No, we can be patient with one another. I want to encourage you to be looking for the grace that's present. Maybe you see your spouse taking steps to grow in this area. Encourage them. Point that out to them. Rejoice in those areas of growth that you see. And at the same time, don't so press them. Don't try to get them to perfection so quickly that they're tempted, that they're stretched beyond their limitations. We received a letter Another anonymous letter from a young mother in our church who has several small kids, and she would describe herself as being in the category of having a lesser desire right now in this season, which is understandable, to be expected in many ways, because she's just worn out by her children each day. But she communicated, "I really want to, and I am seeking to please my husband, but what should I do in this scenario?" And she described the fact that her husband has a pattern, a habit of staying up very late after she's in bed. She's tired. She goes to bed exhausted. He stays up. He's a night owl. And he'll come to bed around 1 a.m. consistently, wake her up and be desirous of intimacy. And she just said, "Well, what do I do? My heart goes out to this young mom. My fist goes out to this brother. My hand on his shoulder. That's what I was trying to say. My hand goes out to his shoulder." I don't know who this gentleman is, but let me just say, from one selfish man to another, God wants us to care for our wives. God's word doesn't only tell us, and if I had the chance to speak to this man in person, and I'd love to talk with you, whoever you are. I'm very ready to be humble, because I have made so many more mistakes than you have when it comes to marriage. But I'd love to speak to this young husband and remind him that God's word doesn't just tell us that we have authority over our wife's body. It also tells us to lay down our life for her. It tells us to love her like Christ loves the church. It tells us to consider her interests above our own. And it's so important in this particular season, in this particular circumstance, as a man, to consider what our wife is confronting and dealing with on a daily basis. What has she faced in the day? What does that sleep mean to her? And what does it look like for you to lovingly lead in your relationship so that, yes, you can pursue intimacy, but you do that in a way that is a mutual blessing, and the timing of that expresses your heart. Really, what God wants all of us to do is He wants all of us to focus on ourselves and say, "What can I do to serve and give myself away?" The fourth and final thing that I want to communicate to those with a greater desire for intimacy is, in this process, do not withdraw or grow bitter or give up. As you are patient, as you pray, you also need to communicate lovingly to your spouse, whether you're the husband or the wife, and you need to tell them your thoughts and your feelings about this, how you might be struggling, how they could serve you more. Now, you want to create a context for that. You want to create an opportunity for that where, in an unhurried environment, you can share these thoughts in a loving and gentle way. So often, these kinds of thoughts come out in the midst of conflict. They come out when two people are angry, and so accusations begin to be lobbed. That's not the time to bring this up. Be self-controlled. Don't use this as a weapon. Maybe for you it would serve you to sit down and write a letter to your spouse. Maybe it's hard for you to communicate on this topic. I'd encourage you to put your words down on paper and share with them ways that you would hope that you could grow as a couple in pursuing intimacy. And then trust the Lord to speak to your spouse. Now, men, this is a challenging area for us in particular, because we're proud and it takes humility. It is humbling to admit that we need something. Ladies, I just would ask that you be aware of that. It is a humbling thing for a man to come and to seek to bring leadership to his wife and ask for something that is directly serving him. It's one thing for a husband to come and say, "You know what, I need you to do something different with the kids, with the way we're handling whatever, the schedule. Would you please take care of this?" Bringing leadership. But it feels different when you're coming and saying, "Hey, could we serve me?" It's hard. It's a difficult thing to do. We can be proud in those moments. And we can abdicate leadership if there's not a response. We can grow bitter. We can start to feel sorry for ourselves. We can start to believe lies that we don't have any option but to give in to lust because of the way our spouse is acting. That's not true. No matter what your spouse is doing, the Holy Spirit can enable you to obey God's word. So don't believe that lie. But husbands, don't stop pursuing your wife. Maybe there hasn't been the response that you expected. Don't lay down your role of caring, loving leadership. And don't stop working to grow yourself. You know, I talked about CJ's book, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. I strongly commend this book to you. You know, the wife talked about her husband forgetting it all in 2 months. You know what? That's about the schedule that we do forget it, guys. We need to read this. We need to be reminded of the priority of romancing our wife, of studying her, of thinking of her, of finding ways to touch her heart before we touch her body. And so we need to continue to grow, even as we lead and seek to help our marriage grow in the pursuit of intimacy. Maybe you're a husband or a wife that has tried this. You've appealed to your spouse and there's been no response. We received several letters, many of them from ladies whose husbands have really deprived them over the course of a lengthy period of time. They have not been faithful to serve their wife in this area. Maybe that's what you're experiencing as a husband. Maybe you've talked with each other, you've sought help, but there's not been change. I just want to encourage you, please don't lose heart. And please know that your pastors are here to serve you. There comes a time when there's not a response where I think it's important to involve others, to get help. And your pastors are here to do that. We are ready to serve you. Whether that's just an email that you send to say that you'd like to meet with us and talk with us, whether you come as a couple, whatever it looks like, we are here to help you. But now I want us to consider how this passage speaks to spouses on the other side of this equation, to the spouse that has a lesser desire for sex. Now, often the first question from the spouse who has less of a sex drive is just, okay, can you just tell us how often we're going to have to do this? Just go ahead and give me a number, all right? Give me the national average for my age group and ethnicity, and we'll do it, all right? We will do it, okay? I'm taking up my cross for Jesus, all right? Now, obviously, this hardly reflects the application, the appropriate application of this passage. God is not calling us to just meet a requirement. He's not calling us to just do our duty. He's calling us to joyful service. He's calling us to believe Him that His plan is good and to love our life partner in a very specific, sometimes it might feel sacrificial way, but it is pleasing to the Lord. It is good. It is blessed by God. God's word speaks so plainly here. It clearly states in this passage that neither a husband nor a wife can withhold sexual intimacy from their spouse. Sex is not a bargaining chip. It's not a reward for good behavior. You're not doing your spouse a favor by making love to them. Your spouse has authority over your body. I just recently, I've been made aware of how the lack of this truth leads to so many wrong ideas in our world. I heard about Oprah having someone on her show, a husband who was paying his wife to be intimate with him. She was getting spending money by doing what God calls her to do as a wife. I read an article about the situation in Iraq where certain sects of Islam practice what is called having a temporary wife, where a man, and this is not widespread and not endorsed by all Muslim people, but in certain areas, there are those that believe they can have a temporary wife. If their wife is pregnant and can't be intimate, they can just pick up a new wife for a week or a month or a year, whatever it might be. And really, these women are being reduced to nothing more than prostitutes, sanctioned by a culture. all this expressions of sin. Even the reputation that is so predominant in our culture that sex and marriage is non-existent or dull or unexciting. That is a lie, but you know what? In some cases, it's true because Christians have disobeyed the Word of God. Now, of course, there are unique circumstances like medical conditions, poor health for one person or a spouse that has possibly faced difficult circumstances in the past and needs to be carefully and gently walked through and led through issues related to sexual intimacy. All these things need to be considered. It can't be ignored. But normally, these are not the obstacles to obedience. It's not the extreme examples that usually keep us from obeying. Most of the time, it's just everyday selfishness that's hindering us in our marriages. And my encouragement to you, husband or wife, if you have a lesser desire for intimacy, is to reject whatever justifications, whatever excuses you've been believing, you've been thinking are so good, to just throw those out. Maybe you feel too busy or too stressed or too worn out. Well, make whatever changes are necessary to care for this part of your marriage. God doesn't command you to have your kids in every extracurricular activity that's available. But He does command you to serve your spouse in this way. God doesn't command you to, and this is hard for me to say, doesn't command you to serve in every ministry of the church. But He does command you to give yourself joyfully to your spouse. You don't have to start in that category. You can start in other areas to cut back, but just consider that eventually. All right? God doesn't command you to make a certain amount of money or to climb to a certain place in your company, but He does command you to protect your spouse sexually by making a priority of your physical relationship. And as you do, you're going to experience joy. It's a crazy thing about obeying God. It's just amazing every time you do it, no matter how unexciting or unappealing obedience seems. When we obey God, when we do what He tells us to do, we are blessed. You know, you might have a lot of thoughts going through your mind right now. You might be thinking about reasons that your spouse has let you down. You might be thinking about your specific circumstances. You might be thinking about how tired you feel. You might be looking out at the future of your life and saying, if I obey that, my life is just one dreary, endless, sex-filled, dry desert road. I don't know what you're thinking. But if you could just put all those thoughts aside for a moment and even put the issue of sexual intimacy aside for a moment, do you know what this is all really about for all of us? It's about taking God at His word. It's about believing that God has a good plan for you, and what He calls you to and the obedience He calls you to walk in is for your joy, for your well-being, for the goodness of your marriage. You're never going to know the goodness of God's plan for your marriage until you take Him at His word. There might be things in your marriage that you want to see grow. There might be things that you want to see improve. There might be hopes and prayers that you've had for your marriage. And this is another area that you feel like you're called to do something. Let me just encourage you. Obey God and trust Him. And He's going to meet you in ways that surprise you. He's going to help you. He's going to be with you. I started this message by sharing a portion of that letter where the wife asked the question, what do we do? We're on two different planets that are far, far away from each other. How do we get back on the same planet? And there's really only one thing that can get two selfish, sinful individuals in marriage in the same place with the same heart to serve, and that is the transforming power of the gospel. Did you see? Did you notice how the shadow of the cross fell across this passage? This passage of Scripture is written to men and women who have been changed by what Jesus Christ has done for them. Do you see the bigger story of redemption that's played out in what we read and what we're called to in this passage? God created them male and female. God created the institution of marriage. God gave the gift of sexual intimacy. Sin, human sin, entered into the world and distorted that relationship, distorted the good gift. It turned a precious gift that was meant to bind a husband and wife together and turned it into a weapon of manipulation, a source of conflict and dissension. Who can save us? Who can rescue us? The answer is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, has come into this world and He laid down His life. He died in our place. He took the punishment we deserve and He rose again, not just to save our souls, but to redeem all of our lives, to redeem our bodies, to redeem marriage, to redeem the marriage bed. And as we read this passage that calls us to give ourselves with joy, calls us to give up authority and give up control and live for the good of another person, that is only possible because Jesus Christ has come and He has rescued us from being slaves to selfishness. Oh, that's an empty life. But the cross has broken the power of sin. The cross has rescued us to give our lives away and to experience the goodness of sexual intimacy as God created it for the glory of God and for the good of our spouse, for the protection of our spouse, and for the strengthening of our marriages. That's all possible. It's possible for us to obey because of Jesus. And that's why there's hope today. That's why there's hope for your marriage. That's why there's hope for you to change. Maybe you've disobeyed in this area for so long, you're discouraged. God has made a way for you to be forgiven and for you to change. There's hope for you to forgive your spouse. Maybe you're aware of their sin. The gospel enables you to give mercy. The gospel enables us to come together. We're far, far away because of our sin. Christ has brought us near to the Father and to each other. Amen.